Grab your Bibles, turn with me to the end of Mark. This is our last week studying this book, and it happens to end on the resurrection. We're going to be reading from Mark 15:40 through Mark 16:8. Now, as you're looking at your Bibles, you can probably turn the page and see that Mark 16 goes on to have 20 more verses. Today, we're ending our series in Mark at verse 8. You probably see a note in your Bibles that most of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. If you want to know why, explore this further, either Pastor Brendan and I would be happy to talk to you more about this and the broader topic known as textual criticism. I'd also recommend to you this resource, Why Trust the Bible? Because one, it's an excellent book about why you should trust the Bible, and two, it probably does more simply and clearly than I can do explaining some of the pertinent issues on an introductory level. But I want you to trust the Bible, because you'll never have hope from the Bible if you don't trust it. And the story that we conclude our study with today is the very center of our hope. The story of Jesus, the gospel, it does not end in a burial, nor does it end with an empty tomb. The hope of any man is found in Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead by the power of God. If you only remember one line from today, my brothers, I'm good with sound. If we can sit down and focus on the text, we can hear myself quite well. If you remember one line from today, let it be this: do not stop at the tomb. Seek and follow the risen Lord. Read with me, starting in chapter 15, verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was a day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Father, Lord, please direct our attention to your words, to what they mean for us today, and to the realities that they represent. Help us to focus. Help us to apply these words to our lives by the power of your Spirit. Amen. So I want to read verse 8 for you again. After this glorious news that we've gathered, we've sang about, we've discussed, we've professed, they went out and fled from the tomb, for a trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The glorious resurrection of Jesus in the book of Mark ends with an odd, unsettling note. Faced with the good news of Jesus' resurrection, and after they're told to go and share it, the women who begin and end our story today run away with fear and remain silent. Do you see that? It's pretty plain. This ending of Mark, as it stands, makes Mark a little bit of an open-ended story. Now, not the open-ended story that means it's up for an interpretation, say the end of one of those well-known movies, but it's an open-ended story that leads, or ought to lead us, to personal reflection. There are questions it should pose to us. What does obedience look like when we are afraid? How do I receive the instruction God has given to me? These women clearly receive instructions from the Lord, but how do they receive it? Then what does it mean to follow Jesus, who was crucified but now has been raised? Each of these are questions, like most questions the Bible asks, of eternal consequence. They're questions that you, as an individual, must wrestle and deal with. I can't answer them for you. I can ask them to you. I can point to the Bible's answers. I can tell you how you ought to answer, but your answer and the response that flows from said answer is only something that you can do. But as you wrestle with them, and I want you to wrestle with these types of questions, especially what it means to follow not a dead Jesus, but a resurrected Jesus, I want to help by showing you some things in this passage today. I have three things I want to show you, and one thing I want to call you to. First, really all the showings start with the word see. I want you to see the loyalty and love of these women. Then I want you to see Jesus' victory. Next, I want you to see the limits of these women. And finally, the call. I want to call you to seek the risen Lord. And each of these patterns kind of has each of these points has a pattern. We're going to go to woman, to Jesus, to woman, and back to Jesus. That's how we're going to follow along in this passage today. We'll start at the beginning of the passage, verse 40, where we're introduced to three women. We have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. Among all of Jesus' followers that we have met throughout the book of Mark, Mark highlights these three women. Their loyalty and their love, which I'm going to show you, which I hope you see already, they stand out as a stark contrast on the last day of Jesus' life in these days after he is buried. If you look back to Mark 14:50, that's in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have Judas coming with this crowd armed with swords and clubs. The 12 flee. They have run. Another follower who is unnamed in the next two verses, the one wrapped in a linen cloth, he follows for a little bit, but then he too quickly flees. Then we see Peter, who seems to find some renewed courage, goes all the way to the chief priest's home, but then he loses his courage and denies Jesus, essentially leaving him alone again. So by the end of Mark's Gospels, we don't have a single follower of Jesus close to Jesus. You might be familiar with other Gospels who have John and other people closer, but here in Mark's Gospel, we're meant to see Jesus abandoned and alone. We see that still last week when we saw Jesus going to the cross. Instead of faithful friends to carry his cross when he is too weak, this random guy, Simon of Cyrene, is called to carry his cross. And on the cross, Mark paints the scene of Jesus surrounded by soldiers and enemies who mock him. Even surrounded by other criminals who were crucified, who revile Jesus even as they die. There's no friends. But here, when we start today's passage, at a distance, but still present, we have this group of women. Now, this distance suggests to us some form of trepidation about what might happen if they identify too closely with Jesus, or some form of obstacle that's kept them from coming closer to Jesus. But why they're far away isn't the most important detail of the story. For Mark, the important detail is that they were there, at a distance, but present. And they had been there since Jesus' ministry began in Galilee. Right after we're introduced to them, we're told that when he was in Galilee, these women followed him along with other women and have ministered or cared for Jesus and his disciples. They've been cooking the meals. They've probably been doing some logistics, maybe washing the clothes. They've been following along and caring for Jesus. And their care for Jesus has not ended yet. First, we see their care that they watch Jesus die. That's loyalty. That's love. It's not easy to watch someone die. I don't know if you ever have before. It's even harder to watch someone you love die. Something that Mary, and Salome clearly loved Jesus. Why else would they follow him for 3 years and care for him? But we care for our loved ones in their final hours because we love them. We sing to them. We talk to them. We hold their hand. We hold them in our arms until they breathe their last. That's what these women do, even if they do it at a distance. They watch Jesus die. Then they follow his body as it's taken down all the way to the grave. Then after they observe the Sabbath, which means they don't work, after the Sabbath is over, they go at the earliest opportunity as the sun is rising with ointments and spices that they bought at their own expense, it seems, to go and observe their traditional customs of burial. They care for Jesus' body in the same way that we care for our loved one's body. Not because it's effectual or necessary for burial, but because our cultures and our customs teach us to do this out of loyalty and love for those we love. And then we have this guy, Joseph of Arimathea. Mark tells us that he was a respected member of the council. I want to remind you that council, at this point of Mark, means Sanhedrin. That means Joseph of Arimathea was someone whose, at least the body of which he participated in, opposed and condemned Jesus to death. And yet, not really understanding this man's motives, he takes courage. It says he boldly goes to Pilate and boldly asks for his body, and he receives it. Who he was to Jesus, this passage doesn't tell us. What he felt about Jesus, again, this passage doesn't tell us. We know that he was waiting and seeking the kingdom of God, but we see here that he joins the women in showing a level of honor, loyalty, and love to Jesus. But there's a very important distinction I want you to see. All the honor, all the loyalty, and all the love shown to Jesus in this passage is to a dead Jesus. One of the things I'm going to emphasize again and again this morning is honor, loyalty, and love to a dead Jesus doesn't save you. Why? Because Jesus isn't dead. He has been raised. He is, even now, alive. And Mark shows us this in that passage, which is our second point. See his victory. Jesus' victory, how do we know he's victorious? Anyone know? He has risen. He is no longer here. The grave is empty. While Jesus is not seen in Mark's gospel, he's not seen after his resurrection in Mark's gospel, he carefully includes for us all the validation we need to know that he really died and he was no longer there. We've already seen that the women watched Jesus die. They followed him and saw that he was buried. Together, they went back to anoint him. It being three people, we have some credibility to their witness. It's not the account of one woman, but three. That means you can't say that woman got lost because she's not good at directions, or it was dark, or that they forgot where they went, or that they went to the wrong tomb. No. The fact that Mark uses their names here means that the story of Mark records wasn't the end of their story. They told these things to people. They got over their fear. They can be asked questions and verify what they saw. You also notice that in our passage, this is all basic apologetic stuff, but it comes from the story itself. Jesus is verifiably dead. He did not swoon, nor was he smuggled away when he was close to death. Look at verses 43 through 46. Joseph interacts with Pilate. Pilate is surprised that Joseph claims he's dead. So he calls for a soldier to go and check that Jesus is in fact dead. So Joseph watched it. Maybe he checked it himself. He went to Pilate. Pilate went and sent a soldier to go, you know, check if Jesus is dead. We read John's account on Friday at our Good Friday service, and we saw that they stabbed him through the side with a spear. They made sure that he was dead, even though they thought he was. And then Pilate essentially rubber stamps Jesus' death by official decree by allowing him to come down from the cross. There's not a single historical record in all of the Roman histories that we have that say anyone survived an attempted crucifixion. It's got a 100% death rate in the books. This means our story has multiple eyewitnesses. We're given five, and then we're given the official stamp of Pilate. Mark's language here even indicates that Jesus is really dead. Notice in verse 45, Mark no longer uses the word body, but he uses the word corpse. The body of Jesus means the living thing that he controls. The corpse of Jesus is that empty husk where the soul has departed. You also notice that the women were very concerned about the very large stone, as they say, that's blocking the entrance of this tomb. If Jesus were to have swooned, or have fallen asleep and woken up, well, a man who's been flogged, crucified, his side pierced, I don't think he has the strength of over three women to push aside a stone. Do you? No. If they couldn't open the tomb, he can't either. So that's what we know. We know that Jesus died. It's been verified by multiple witnesses. Their intent was not to smuggle Jesus away, but to anoint a corpse. But when they get there, they are met with a herald of the king. As they enter this tomb where the stone has been rolled away, they have a very human interaction. Again, they expect to see a dead body, a corpse. But instead, they find a man in white. Guys, we all know this is language of an angel. There, come face to face with a herald of God. And when the angel speaks, we hear the good news of the gospel in full. First he says, don't be alarmed, because they're alarmed, they're afraid. Then he says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, meaning the one who was born to Mary, who was crucified, which means he died and was buried. But the angel says then, he has risen. Some translations say he has been raised. He is not here. And as proof, he points to the little area where his body laid. See the place where they laid him. Now go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Those final words are really important in the Gospel of Mark and for the disciples. Just as he told you. Three times in Mark, Jesus has said exactly that this is going to take place. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be mocked and scorned. I'm going to be killed. But then 3 days later, I'm going to rise. Three times he says it. And another time he says in Gethsemane, I'll go ahead of you in Galilee. Just to remind them, I will see you again. Throughout Mark, he taught them all of these things were necessary. That is, if he were going to offer himself as a ransom for many, he had to die. He had to be buried, but that he would rise again. Now, with these things done, we have the evidence to say his claims have been verified. It is proper to say that Jesus has been victorious. The empty tomb is evidence of that. The empty tomb is not our hope, but the empty tomb is evidence that points towards our hope. And this is where the hinge of the sermon, the hinge of this passage really comes. So I want you to listen closely. The woman followed a dead Jesus to his tomb. But in this passage, they fail to demonstrate following Jesus in his resurrection. They follow a dead Jesus. They follow Jesus in his ministry. But at the end of this passage, they flee and they fail to follow the words and commands of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And if they do not follow a resurrected Jesus, how will they enjoy his victory? That, in sum, my friends, is the third point. That's their limitations. They're able to love the Jesus who ministered, who fed, who cared, who taught. But the call of the gospel and the hope of the gospel is to love, to pledge allegiance, and to follow the Jesus who has been raised, who has now ascended into heaven, who is now reigning at the right hand of the Father. The affection, I'm saying this again in a different way to help drive it home. The affection they showed for Jesus in his life and in his death is sweet and endearing. Even Joseph's honor, whether he was an enemy or not, the honor he shows to Jesus is commendable. I'm not trying to make light of the sacrifice and the gifts they show to the body of Jesus. What you must see, if you are going to believe the gospel, is that loving a dead Jesus or a crucified Jesus will not transform your life. It will not save your soul. Belief in Jesus' death, even his spectacular atoning death, is not unique nor salvific. Here's what I mean by that. Judaism says Jesus died. Islam says Jesus died. Atheists, historians, philosophers of all stripes and persuasions, everyone believes Jesus, the historical Jesus, died. But the question at the center of the faith that we call Christianity is not, did Jesus die? But was he bodily raised from the dead on the third day by the power of God, according to his promise, and by the merit of his own righteousness? This, friends, is what's worth considering today. My question for you is, what do you believe about Jesus? I want you to consider whether your belief, your profession, or your actions are limited by your belief. Here's what I mean by that. I have a few categories. Is it possible that Jesus is just a good teacher to you? Many have listened and learned from a Jesus they believe to be dead. They see value in his ethics. They understand that if the nuclear family is to be according to the biblical ethic, then society will go well. Or if I am kind to my neighbor, society goes better. Or yes, this golden rule, that's good ethics. Society is blessed by his teaching. But there's an error here. If Jesus is just a good teacher, the authority of your life and the authority of his ethics is based on your assent. It's based on your evaluation. It's based on your authority. Just listening to Jesus' words and liking his teachings doesn't save. Faith-filled following, which includes listening, that's what saves. There's another category of not quite enough belief and affection for Jesus. This is that functional belief that treats Jesus as fire insurance. He's your get out of hell free card. Now, very few people would claim this. They'd say, no, I love Jesus. We're friends. He's good for me. But it's very possible that your life, and it is true, the life of others demonstrates this. By this, you might speak that Jesus' death was sufficient. Oh, in him we have forgiveness of sins. But like the women, those who treat Jesus as fire insurance follow him no further than the tomb. The reasons for this could vary. The women are too afraid to follow Jesus' next command. They're too frightened. They're shocked. They're awed. They're terrified that Jesus' body isn't there, even though they should have expected it not to be there, because he told them that. Believers can have similar fears. In other cultures, following Jesus means being shunned. Even in these Christian cults, meaning not a true church, to believe a true gospel, to leave, say, an Amish background, or definitely to leave the cult of Mormons for this more evangelical Protestant, maybe Reformed Christianity, people are shunned and ostracized. There's real fear there. Thinking of those who come to faith in Muslim countries, who are going to be, their family's going to be honor-bound to seek their death should they be baptized and publicly proclaim their faith. In our Western culture, professing Christianity and living according to his commands, right now our greatest threat is being mocked and accused of bigotry. Maybe lose your job. There's other types of ways that our reasons can vary. Sometimes it's just unwillingness. You want eternal happiness forever with Jesus, but you also want your pleasure now and today. You're unwilling to give up the sin that gives you a brief momentary pleasure. You might give up some, but not the bottle, but not women, but not my money, but not loving that person. We've talked about this before, beloved, but if you don't follow Jesus all the way with every area of your life, you don't follow him at all. It's a whole allegiance to God, not a part or compartmentalized. Finally, some people just find Jesus' commands too hard, and so they give up. Tame the tongue? I can't do it. Stop lusting? Do you not understand hormones? Count others as more significant than yourself? It's just too much. The reward sounds great, but the work required is too daunting. All of these categories, both friends visiting and members of our church, these are representations of you stopping at the tomb. The question to consider is, where in your life or what in your life have you stopped at the tomb at? And my call, seeing that the loyalty and love of these women is not sufficient to save, but seeing that Christ has obtained victory by being raised from the dead, my call is to seek and to follow not a dead Jesus, but a risen and reigning Lord. Jesus was not raised to be hidden, nor was he raised to be lost. He was raised to life to be found and to be followed. So today I'm going to direct you in this command by echoing the words of this angel who speaks not of his own wisdom, but according to the commands of God. Do not seek just knowledge about Jesus or benefits from his death alone. Seek Jesus who has been raised and who has now ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. It's only in Jesus, the risen Lord, that you'll find life. It's only Jesus, the risen Lord, where you will experience victory. The question now is, how? What does it mean to seek the Lord? What does that look like? How do I know if I'm doing it or not? Well, the first step is belief. It's faith. Faith, not that he died, but that he has been raised to newness of life. Faith, I spoke about a few weeks ago, it's a faith that recognizes your own personal guilt, your shame that Matthew spoke of earlier this service. It's a faith that believes that Christ perfectly obeyed the law of God. It's a faith that believes his death was sufficient and was a substitute for me. But if it stops there, if it is not also without belief in his bodily resurrection, it produces nothing. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, writes, "If Christ has not been raised, then my preaching is in vain." Going on, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Then those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, meaning happiness, ethics, you know, following his teaching, then we of all people must be pitied most of all. I've said this 1,000 times. I'm going to say it a few more. Jesus' death is not enough. A gospel that stops at Jesus' death will not save. It will not change. To demonstrate that, I'm going to speak foolishly as Paul does, meaning hypothetically, theoretically. This is not true, but I'm going to try to imagine it with you. If Christ only died, if he only died, we might speak of finding forgiveness for our sins. Forgiveness of sins is wonderful. It is necessary. But if you're only forgiven of sins, you go from morally guilty to now morally neutral. And neutrality does not bring you near to God. Righteousness does. Being forgiven of all your past sins, morally neutral. Well, if you sin again, guilty. You need another forgiveness. And Christ only died once. And even if you were to somehow argue, again, this is not a true gospel, that his atonement covers all my past, present, and future sins, well, then you're still only morally neutral. Then you're going to argue that his sacrifice doesn't really do anything. It only forgives, but it doesn't change, which then makes God unjust. Again, there are false gospels out here that follow these threads. It is only the reality of the resurrection that completes the gospel. Without it, it's like a circuit that's not... Does anyone know circuits? Besides like Hannah, who took a circuits class, and Thomas, who's a genius? Well, if you don't... What happens when you don't close the circuit, Thomas? Nothing. Without the resurrection and faith in it, the circuit of salvation is useless. There's no power. This is also what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as all in Adam, that first father, die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now the resurrection is God's declaration that Jesus' obedience was perfect and accepted. A bigger word for this, Jessica, get your pose ready, is vindication. The resurrection vindicates all that Jesus claimed. And your faith in Christ, in his obedience, in his death, in his resurrection, that faith joins you with Christ. Cut off from the family tree of Adam and grafted. We know what grafting is. It's when you put a branch into another tree or vine, grafted into the family tree or the rootstock of Christ. One tree, dead and dying, withered, gone. The other tree, vibrant, roots that are deep. The vine that feeds and causes you to bear fruit. One is death, the other is life. Now life, who doesn't want life? A fool. A fool doesn't want life. You may want life. You may want to believe, but you're left with questions. You're left with doubts. You're unsatisfied by your understanding. Maybe you have fears, outright objections, or loves that you're unwilling to let go. Children and youth, this may be some of you. If you attend this church because your parents are believers, you may have, well, you are growing up. You may have grown up a lot, and you're continuing to grow, learning about how God can talk. Learn about God, and you can talk about Jesus. I can ask you, Piper, about the story of the Exodus. I can ask you, Abner, about the story of the lost coin. Ira, you can recite a few Bible verses. Meadow and Asa, I knew at one point you could articulate the gospel because we asked you every week what it was, and you got pretty good at answering the question. But knowing Jesus isn't the same as finding Jesus. It's definitely not the same as following Jesus. By that, we want you to not just know Jesus, but experience him personally, not just know him as a character in the stories your parents talk about. My call for you, but this extends to all those who are friends of the faith, but maybe not followers of the faith, my call for you is to go and seek him. The angel said to the woman in our passage, he would meet them in Galilee. Today, I tell you with great confidence, you meet him in his word. He's not in a place. He is here, ready to be found. He speaks by his word. Every part of it, from the beginning in Genesis to the amen that ends Revelation, points and speaks of Jesus. We say, and the Bible says, there is no other name by which you can be saved. By the same logic, there's no other book, no other writings that can make you wise for salvation. And that's what Paul writes to Timothy. By his Spirit, he speaks when we read his word. So seek him there, and you'll come to know him. Believer, faith in Jesus is the beginning. But seeking the risen Lord cannot stop there. True faith, I believe we said this before, isn't for a moment, but it's for a lifetime. We actually live in eternity in faith. Our faith gets confirmed. We start to see with our eyes. We see for ourselves. But faith is not a one-time event of walking down the aisle or going under the waters of baptism or saying a prayer. Seeking the Lord begins with faith and continues in faith as we follow after him, learn from him, and do all that he has commanded. This is the call of discipleship. This is the reality of saving faith. Finding Jesus in his word brings you to faith. But the word is still useful after that. It's by his word that he teaches us. It's by his word and his good law that he exposes our sin. It's by the gospel that's contained in this word, the hope for sinners, that you don't fall into despair when you sin. Because he says, I don't lose those who have come to me. I am sufficient for your sins. I am able to keep you from stumbling. I pick you up when you do stumble. I keep and guard you to the end. This is why we call the Bible living and active. Because our Lord is living and active. Do you know he sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you? That he isn't his spirit that speaks, that does battle around you. He has sent angels to do the same. If you put on the armor of God, do you not know that armor is actively protecting you? That faith, when wielded and walked in, protects you from the darts of the evil one? That the sword, if you would wield it rightly, puts death in your life and in the life of others? That plants actively produce fruit, and so you do as well, for your good, God's glory, and the good of others around you? But how will you do that if you do not follow Jesus, if you do not seek Jesus? Don't make light of the simple, ordinary means of grace. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you grow. Grow, grow. That's the song. You might have learned it at the age of 3, but you must sing it to yourself every day if you are to be found to follow Jesus to the end. Now, not the only means of grace, but every means of grace is going to be word-centered. Your prayers are ineffectual when you don't pray according to God's will. When you don't pray according to how we taught you how to pray in the Bible. Brendan's actually going to speak to us in 2 weeks about the discipline of prayer, principles the Bible teaches us, and how the Lord teaches us how to pray that we might pray rightly. We sang the word to one another this morning. We were moved by words. My final words really here is not just do. That can sound very legalistic. That can sound very, really ineffectual. You can go, I read and pray every day and nothing changes in my life. So let me calibrate this call a bit. When I say seek Jesus, seek him in his word or by his word, it's not just do, it's engage. Reading words on a page will not change you. But engaging God with your mind, that's how the renewal of the mind, and therefore the renewal of your body, and the killing of the flesh, and the presenting of your bodies as a living sacrifice will happen. If you do not use your mind, and make no mistake, we're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You must engage with the Word. Engage. We use the words meditate, watchfulness. We talk about dialoguing with one another. Some people journal. We think. We are still, and we know that He is God. We share our struggles and we share our joys. This is engaging. One area that we engage is in our corporate sharing. I would hope that our corporate sharing would bear more fruit if we engage more in our private devotions and in our family worship and in our community groups. When it comes to Jesus and his word, engaging it leads to transformation. Not because it's dead or old and dry, because the word of God is living and active, because the word who became flesh is still living and active. Seeking and following the risen Lord is how you receive help, and it's how you experience the victory of Jesus. Glory awaits, but there is victory now. So seek the risen Lord. My question I'll ask again as we close. Have you stopped at the tomb, or are you following the resurrected Lord Jesus? The dead Jesus can't save you, but the risen Christ gives life to all who seek and find him. Let's pray.